Therefore, I urge you, brothers, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. This is your spiritual act of worship. Do not conform any longer to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you will be able to test and approve what God's will is, his good, pleasing, and perfect will. For by the grace given me, I say to every one of you, do not think of yourself more highly than you ought, but rather think of yourself with sober judgment, in accordance with the measure of faith God has given you. Just as each of us has one body with many members, and these members do not all have the same function, so in Christ we who are many form one body, and each member belongs to all the others. We have different gifts according to the grace given us. If a man's gift is prophesying, let him use it in proportion to his faith. If it is serving, let him serve. If it is teaching, let him teach. If it is encouraging, let him encourage. If it is contributing to the needs of others, let him give generously. If it is leadership, let him govern diligently. If it is showing mercy, let him do it cheerfully. Love must be sincere. Hate what is evil, cling to what is good. Be devoted to one another in brotherly love. Honor one another above yourselves. Never be lacking in zeal, but keep your spiritual fervor, serving the Lord. Be joyful in hope, patient in affliction, faithful in prayer. Share with God's people who are in need. Practice hospitality. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Mourn with those who mourn. Live in harmony with one another. Do not be proud, but be willing to associate with people of low position. Do not be conceited. Do not repay anyone evil for evil. Be careful to do what is right in the eyes of everybody. If it is possible, as far as it depends on you, live at peace with everyone. Do not take revenge, my friends, but leave room for God's wrath. For it is written, "It is mine to avenge, I will repay," says the Lord. On the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink. In doing this, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good.
Thanks, Steve. Do leave that passage open, and there's an outline of where we're going in your service sheet that you've been given. One of the things that we do here at Trinity Church is there's an opportunity at the end of most talks to ask any questions and make any comments. So that'll be available today, and Tom and myself will sort of field that. So if you want to make any notes or if you've got questions all the way through, then there will be an opportunity at the end to ask. Well, as we look at this passage then in Romans 12, let's pray and ask for God's help. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this word that was just read to us. And we ask that as we consider the issue of worship, help us to know what true worship is. In light of the mercy that you've shown us in Christ, help us to know how to rightly respond to you in a way which is pleasing and acceptable to you. So we ask for your help in this. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, where do you worship? It's a question that sometimes a Christian ask another question when they first meet. And it's really the same question as where do you go to church? You know, where do you worship? Church and worship go together in this way. And, you know, church is often called a place of worship. Even outside some church buildings, you get signs that say, worship God here. You know? And this way, worship is used to characterize what we do when Christians meet together. Well, is that right? Is that what worship is all about? Or maybe you've heard a phrase like this. The worship group is now going to come and lead us. And that's referring to the music group is going to come and lead the congregation in singing. Or maybe a phrase like, that was a great time of worship, referring to how great the time of singing was. Now here, worship used not just refer to the general activity of what a church does when it meets together, but to the very specific activity of singing. Is that right? No. Is us singing praises to God true worship? Well, as you think about that, consider the person who on a Sunday is all fired up for God and cannot sing more fervently, "I love you, Lord." Yet in the week, the way they live the Christian life is something of a disgrace. Now, if true worship is all about what we do when we meet together, then because that person sings, "I love you, Lord, with all of my heart," then you could say, well, they're a true worshipper. Yet when that life is a disgrace the rest of the week, that description fits uneasy with us. I mean, that's not true worship, is it? That's hypocrisy. It may be that you've already had some teaching on what true worship is and considered how worship is not restricted to what we do when we meet together, but what we do with our whole lives. Where does that come from? Is that the right way to think about worshiping God? Now, what does the Bible say? Now, it's pretty important that we get this right, because in John 4, that sort of we read at the beginning of our meeting, Jesus speaks of true worshippers of God. And so, by implication, it's possible at one extreme to be a false worshipper of God. Imagine that. To have a zeal for him, but be so misled, it's false worship. Now, for many of us, I guess, you know, we're thinking, I want to be a true worshipper of God. And it's we just want to be assured, am I going in the right direction? What does true worship look like? Well, the big headline this morning is this, and it comes from the first two verses of Romans chapter 12. Worship is offering the whole of our lives in obedience to God's will. Worship is offering the whole of our lives in obedience to God's will. Let's read again those first two verses of chapter 12. Therefore, I urge you, brothers, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. This is your spiritual act of worship. Do not conform any longer to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you'll be able to test and approve what God's will is, his good, pleasing, and perfect will. Paul explains in these two verses how a Christian is to worship God. And he uses the language of sacrifice. So if you look at verse 1, he says, offer your body as a living sacrifice. Now, that might be a surprise to us, because we kind of think the language of sacrifice is reserved to Jesus and what he did when he died. You know, Jesus is the one who was sacrificed, and God's anger that was justly toward me was diverted on to him. Now, I don't make any contribution to his sacrifice. I can't add to his sacrifice. He's the sacrifice. I'm to accept it as a gift from God. However, when we consider the sacrificial system in the Old Testament, not all sacrifices were offered to appease God's anger. For example, there were fellowship offerings, and they stood out as different from all the other offerings by the fact that most of the meat from the sacrificial animal was retained by the Israelites for a festive meal. So not every sacrifice is offered to deal with the problem of sin. And here, Paul uses the sacrificial language to help us understand how a Christian is to respond to God's mercy that he has shown us in Christ. And Paul's point is that we're not to bring a sacrifice, but to be a sacrifice. Not to bring a donation, but to be all in, to give our very selves and all that we are as an offering to God. It's to be a living sacrifice, in that it's a sacrifice that doesn't die when it's offered, but goes on living. And therefore, we're able to continue to offer ourselves day by day by day. And this offering of the whole of our lives is to be our act of worship, says Paul. Not just our outward praise on a Sunday, but the whole of my life. Now, one of the striking things about the sacrificial system in the Old Testament is that no detail is left to the imagination. You know, the detailed instructions that God gave Israel on how to make offerings show that the requirements of a sacrifice that's acceptable and pleasing to God cannot be worked out. It has to be revealed by God. And in the same way, in order for us to know how to offer our bodies in a way that's pleasing to God, we need to know what God wants. And that's what Paul says in verse 2. He writes, "Do not conform any longer to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you will be able to test and approve what God's will is, his good, pleasing, and perfect will." In many ways, we're used to doing what we want to do with our lives. But if we're to serve God, we need to discern what he wants. You know, we need to know God's will so that we can do what he wants and do what's pleasing and acceptable to him. Supposing I wanted at the end of this meeting to please Steph. So Steph here sitting at the front. And I make her a cup of tea afterwards. And she takes a sip and straight away she sort of spits it out all over the wall. And I'm sure she wouldn't. And then she sort of blurts out, "You put sugar in it." And I say, "Yeah, I put in two." And she says, "Well, actually, I don't take sugar in my tea. But you know, you've been really kind to me, so I'll drink it." Now, those of us who know Steph, she doesn't actually even drink tea. She's not a tea drinker. You see, I've tried to please her, but I've ended up embarrassing her and giving her several minutes of unpleasant taste as she downs her drink. Now, I've got to know Steph. You've got to know Steph if you want to please her. And so it is with God. If we're to serve God, then we need to discern what it is that God wants. You know, not what we think he wants, or what we want him to want, or even what we want to give him. We need to know God's will so that what we do is what he wants and is pleasing and acceptable to him. Or to put it another way, we need to learn to worship. Now, some people, I think, feel a bit uneasy about the idea of learning to worship. Now, I want my worship to be authentic and to kind of come from me. I want it to be my offering. But it shouldn't be a surprise to us that we have to learn to worship, because worshiping God isn't the activity that the rest of the world is engaged in. And Paul alerts us to the contrast to this in the contrast that he makes in verse 2. So he says, "Do not conform any longer to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind." Now, back in Romans 1, Paul explained that the world is full of false worshippers. The world naturally gets worship wrong and worships created things rather than the Creator. Now, worship doesn't come naturally to us. False worship does. And for this reason, since we come from that and we live in this world, our distorted thinking about worship needs to be straightened out. If we just go with the flow or go with what we think without really thinking, it's not going to be a surprise that it's not in line with God's will. You know, it's a dangerous place to make assumptions in this area. Rather, we need to learn what true worship is. And this is the basis for the rest of the letter to the Romans, as Paul explains how to worship God in a way that's pleasing to him. Actually, the rest of Romans 12, Paul tells us what a life of worship looks like. "Each time our worship begins with thinking rightly." And there are two headings on the sheet for us to help organise our thoughts as we look at the rest of this chapter. And the first is thinking as members of Christ's body, and the second is thinking in light of Christ's return. So as we consider what true worship is, let's read again from verse 3 as we think about this heading as members of Christ's body. So Paul writes, "For by the grace given me, I say to every one of you, do not think of yourself more highly than you ought, but rather think of yourself with sober judgment, in accordance with the measure of faith God has given you. Just as each of us has one body with many members, and these members do not all have the same function, so in Christ, we who are many form one body, and each member belongs to all the others." One of the chief ways that people think about themselves is as an individual. It's particularly seen in the way that we're encouraged to ask, how can I realise my potential? That sort of thing. But here Paul gives a profound challenge to the individualism of our culture. Now, as a Christian, individualism does not lie at the heart of my view of myself. Rather, I am a member of Christ's body. That's what Paul says in verse 5. "So in Christ, we who are many form one body, and each member belongs to all the others." Now, that puts me in perspective. So on the one hand, I'm not to think too highly of myself, as if the whole world is about me. But I'm part of Christ's body, and the body is greater than I. The whole body is more important than any one part. Nor am I to think of myself as unimportant. I'm valued as a distinct member of that body. Every part is important. I mean, there is no unimportant part of the body. And in verses 6 to 8, Paul explains that God has given each member of the body different gifts. And the purpose of the gifts is that they're used for the benefit of the body. We're not meant to function on our own. God has deliberately organized the members of his body with different gifts in order that we work together to serve one another and build up the body of Christ to maturity. That's true worship. Now, can I just rub this in? Because the contrast that Paul is making is not simply between being a go-getter and being a go-giver. So a go-getter is somebody who's out there and they're just trying to see what they can get for themselves. Whereas a go-giver is somebody who's out there trying to kind of give, give, give. Paul isn't exhorting us to be go-givers in this sort of general sense of just let your life be characterised by giving rather than getting. It's much more focused and sharper. He's saying, specifically, be a giver in the way that you use the gifts that you've been given to serve the body, to serve the church, that it might grow to maturity. Okay? So it's not just be give rather than get, but specifically to give in a way that means that the church grows to maturity. And Paul's point is that as long as we keep thinking about ourselves as individuals, we won't function properly as a church. But rather, this true perspective of myself as a member of the body helps me to know how to worship God. True worship is about thinking about how we're members of the body and serving one another in love with the gifts that God has given us. Well, second, and that's thinking in light of Christ's return. And this is from verses 9 to 21. Now, as you read through the remainder of the chapter, it's not easy to discern any one theme. Now, one of the reasons is Paul covers loads of different subjects. So love, hospitality, persecution, mourning, pride, revenge. And he kind of switches between these different subjects quite quickly. And I wonder if Paul's happy to do this, because in many ways it does reflect the complexities of life. I mean, most of the time, life doesn't fit into neat categories. You know, when you wake up in the morning, you're not kind of given a service sheet which says, this part of the day that you'll show hospitality, this part of the day you'll mourn a loved one, this part of the day you'll struggle with pride, and this part of the day that you'll seek revenge Life is more complex. And so I take it that we need to keep rereading parts of the Bible such as this and be familiar with them so we're equipped to worship God in each and every situation. That said, there is one theme in these verses that I think is helpful to highlight. And that's to think about how Christ's return shapes true worship. I just want to give you two examples. So the first is in verse 12. Have a look. Paul writes, "Be joyful in hope, patient in affliction, faithful in prayer." Now, the reason for Christian joy is the confidence that we have in God's promise that Christ will return and we will share in his glory. You see, there's still, for the Christian, there's still this outstanding promise of Christ's return. And when we consider that promise, it fills us with joy as we anticipate that final day. The reason for our patience in affliction is because the struggles and difficulties of this life are not forever. You know, we don't despair and fall apart as if everything has gone wrong. You know, it may feel like, at times, all the wheels have fallen off, but they haven't. Christ is coming back, and so we can patiently endure suffering. I mean, think of this, enduring suffering with patience. That is true worship. That's what's pleasing to God. And then the reason for our faithfulness in prayer is in the light of God's continued faithfulness to us. Now, he will complete what he's begun in his church. And so we pray for one another, for his strength to persevere to the end. So can you see, these three things, joy in hope, patience in affliction, faithfulness in prayer, are all part of our true worship, but they're all shaped by Christ's return. They're all kind of come from that. The second example I just wanted to draw your attention to is in verse 19, where Paul says, "Do not take revenge, my friends, but leave room for God's wrath." Now, there'll be many situations that we find ourselves in when we're tempted to get revenge, you know, to kind of get back at people who've hurt us. It may be being cut up on the road. It may be badly treated at work. It may be a betrayal in personal relationships. But it's the light of Christ's return that helps us to discern God's will in these situations. We're not to take personal revenge, but to leave the judgment to God. Now, that's not to belittle the wrongdoing of others. It's not to say it doesn't matter, but not to take personal revenge, because when Christ returns, he will give to each person according to what they have done. And our confidence in him to do that, our worship of him, is expressed in the way we don't seek revenge. I suspect that the most likely situation that Paul envisages his readers will seek revenge in is in the light of persecution. Now, Paul alluded to that back in verse 14. I have a friend who is currently working at a Bible college in Nigeria. And listen to what he writes in his latest prayer letter. He says, "Issues that are difficult to deal with include the response to persecution from terrorists and the Christian-Muslim violence. This is something our students are very aware of and their congregations will be living with. For people to respond in ways that are Christ-like is not easy. Please pray that God will give them courage to be peacemakers and to bless their enemies, even under difficult circumstances. Godly responses to suffering have the potential to be a clear and powerful witness to the hope that we have in Christ, natural responses of fear and suspicion tend to increase the problem. See, in this way, true worship is seen in the most unlikely places. When churches are blown to pieces, Christians do not seek personal revenge. Now, I hope those two headings are helpful to us, because we can turn those two headings into questions to really help us to discern and think about God's will day by day. So this week, you could ask yourself these questions. How does me being a member of Christ's body help me to discern God's will in this situation? And how does me living in the light of Christ's return help me to discern God's will in this situation? Because it's as we discern God's will, as we know what he wants and are obedient to it, then that is true worship. Worship that's pleasing to God. As we finish, I want us to consider both an encouragement to us this morning and also a warning. First, the encouragement. We began by considering how worship is often thought about and used in a very restrictive sense about what we do at church. And we've seen that the Bible says that worship is a much broader term about offering the whole of our lives in obedience to God's will. And I want to say, isn't that an incredible thing? That whatever I do, I can do it as an offering of worship to God. I'm told that Ruth Graham, Billy Graham's wife, placed a card above the kitchen sink at home, and it said, "Divine worship offered here 3 times daily. I guess if you're a student, you might want to change that and say divine worship offered here occasionally. But the point is, whatever activity we're involved in, even if it seems ordinary and mundane, and obedience to God's will in that situation is an opportunity to worship him. What a privilege we have. But second, there's a warning. Do you remember the example that we considered at the beginning of the talk? The person that on a Sunday sings with all their heart, "I love you, Lord," but in the week, they're not pursuing God's will for their lives. And I suggested that we might feel a little bit uneasy about that. And this passage helps us to see that we're right to feel uneasy in that way. Because that life isn't a life of true worship. And if we think like that, then we've been misled. Rather, worship is offering the whole of our lives in obedience to God's will. Well, in a moment, I'll open it up to any comments or questions, but first, let me pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the opportunity to consider what it is, what true worship is, and how you want us to respond to the mercy that you have shown us in Christ. And we thank you for the privilege that we can worship you in whatever we do. The worship is offering the whole of our bodies every day in obedience to your will. And we ask, as a church, that we would move in that direction, that more and more we would be authentic and true and obedient to what you want from us. And would you help us to be a church that increasingly lives in light of the fact that we're members of one body and in light of Christ's return, that we might live lives that are pleasing and acceptable to you. For we ask in Jesus' name, amen.